First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Then we'll look at 1 Peter 5:4, Revelation 2:10, and 2 Timothy 4:8. We'll see how those apply. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. God is to be blessed. As it begins this way, blessed be the God, etc. Well, this is rendered praise to God. God is already forever blessed in and of himself, but men are to bless him, or rather render praise to him for being blessed. He is the first and best of beings. It's rendered to God because of who God is, yet we also find in this particular passage what God has done through Christ in covenant condescension, in redemption, in the gospel of the reigning King. Our God reigns from heaven over all things, which includes the most special benevolence of reversing the fall and saving his people. A covenant was made and executed. And the finality of that covenant is expressed by the apostle in a living hope through Christ by the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. This blessing is in the context of Christ's work. It's attached to Christ in that God is the Father of the covenant mediator. The relation between God as Father and the covenant work of the Christ can never be separated. The Father of the Lord Jesus. Covenant mercy is in view. The God of our Lord Jesus. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Ephesians 1:17. Same idea. This is the God whom Jesus served as covenant mediator and who raised him from the dead, and the God whom the risen Jesus makes known as the one who exegetes the Father, exegetes God, as the Apostle John instructs us in John 1. He's the great exegete of God. God is the Father of Christ in this manner of covenant relations. The Christ announced the gospel of God's kingdom and claimed God as his Father in a most unique and covenantal manner, even being God himself. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He has, as mediator, a very special relationship with the Father in the covenant of redemption. There is something he accomplishes before the Father and for his children. Begotten children of Christ and the Father and the Spirit are talked about next. It was out of mercy that God became a Father to those who acknowledge Christ as Lord. The experience of the mercy of God is something communicated to all begotten children of the Father through Christ. They were once destitute of mercy, 1 Peter 2:10, but now they have been born of God, born of the Spirit, by a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Exodus 34:6. This gives them something. The lively or living hope. This being born again or begotten of God is to a lively hope. And it's based on both the grace of God in the life of the believing Christian to appoint them to a future hope of eternal life in heaven. The Christ taught that those who were not born again would not see or enter the kingdom of heaven, as he taught Nicodemus in John 3:3 and 3:5. If they are not begotten to a lively hope, they have no future hope. They have no living hope of the kingdom in heaven, ruling and reigning with Christ. But if one is born again, they're spiritually alive by the Spirit, and they have a living hope. And this means that such hope is not something that can be invalidated, but rather this hope is alive. This means that such hope is not something that can be taken away. Hope in this way is a certain knowledge based on God's word about their future reserved by God in heaven for them through the covenant work of the Christ. There is nothing possible about hope, but sure. It's not a man-centered hope. I hope Father takes us to the store. I hope to get wonderful gifts on my birthday. I hope to go on vacation if I have enough money this year. No, this particular hope is sure. It is a reckoned hope, yet it is not fully possessed in all of its experience. Through the work and death of Christ to resurrection, that is immutable. This hope is such. The redemption by which God has brought about the ability of a person to be born again by the Spirit is culminated many times in the New Testament, attached to the stamp of approval, which is the work of Christ, that is, in particular, the resurrection. God does not leave his Messiah dead. Christ is alive. God raised him from the dead, which demonstrated the approval of all his work. And consequently, that begins Christ's exaltation, which later will move to his ascension, and then his present intercession of all his covenant benefits to believers. He does this in heaven, and he gives them a victorious life in the Spirit as a result. They're made alive, and having a living power to act in and have a living hope to live in, it is quite sure. God has made believers begotten of God, by applying the work of Christ to them. And this is seen in God's approval of raising Jesus from the dead and exalting him, because resurrection means life. And resurrection from spiritual deadness makes life true and real. To a future eternal inheritance that is indestructible, incorruptible, and unfading. It does not fade away. These particular adjectives are used singularly to refer to rewards or even crowns to those whom this born again, begotten, lively hope has been bestowed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three rewards, so to speak, three crowns for the Christian. It is an authorized and established covenantal possession because it is of the Father through Christ and the power of the Spirit. It is an inheritance bestowed, referring to the future inheritance itself. So it's not only a lively hope, but that which is to be seen now and yet gained fully in the future. It is not now given in its fullness, but later there is a great and grand hope of reward for what Christ has done for and in these people who are born again, begotten of him. It is an end-time eschatological gift of God, and it is certain. It is incorruptible, uncorrupted, not liable to decay. It is imperishable, unfading, in fact, which can never lose its luster. And all of these descriptive words speak of the inheritance, which Peter emphasized as an internal inheritance. Freedom from the sting of death, freedom from uncleanness or moral impurity, freedom from the fading of things because of time. Such things are reserved for believers in heaven. Inheritances, if they're executed correctly, are reserved for people. Such an inheritance reserved in heaven is safe from any kind of stealth or decay of any kind. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Matthew 5:12. Kept by the power of God. So election and preservation can never be disassociated from such things. The word kept is God's action. God makes promises and he fulfills those promises. This is something God does through Christ because of what Christ does, and what Christ does through the Spirit because of what the Spirit does in begetting believers and translating them from darkness to light. Preservation is God's work. God preserves an inheritance for his chosen people in heaven. Before the foundation of the world, the Father has even decreed it. And he does this by faith to eternal life. These preserved ones are protected by the power of God through faith. God uses means to accomplish his particular ends. So he requires them to believe such things, to have faith in such things. And in this lively hope, in this being begotten, faith is the means of believing well on what God has done. That doesn't mean that it is a blind faith. It is a faith based on the truth. And this heavenly reward, this inheritance, is reserved for believers. It is accomplished practically in their life by faith. The Almighty God has decreed salvation. Jesus fulfills it. The Spirit begets children into the kingdom. God sustains and preserves them to this lively hope. And all this is not merely some intellectual assent to facts about God and Christ and the Spirit. It is a trust in the work of Christ on behalf of the believer and what Jesus did. It's a lively hope. It is a living hope. God preserves his people, but expects them to live a life of faith and trust in him in obedience to Christ by the power of the Spirit. It's revealed and yet also revealed at Christ's coming. The finality of this salvation is imminent, according to Peter. It may happen at any moment. Christ may return in judgment at any time. Jesus is coming, so those who are begotten to a lively hope must look for him and live before him in a manner that's consistent with an incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance laid up for them as a result of Jesus Christ's work. What do these three things mean in Scripture? Well, turn to Revelation 2:10. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Well, the crown of life is incorruptible, yet this is tied to faithfulness. It is not tied to momentary faithfulness, but faithfulness to death. The reward is a crown of life. For even though he dies, yet shall he live. It is an incorruptible crown, immortal, unchanging, constant crown of everlasting life. Turn to 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. The Apostle Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The crown of righteousness is undefiled. Undefiled meaning pure. Unpolluted, unstained, unspoiled, spotless in every way. The righteous judge shall judge the Christian in light of a crown bestowed on them because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no righteousness in and of themselves. They have an alien righteousness, one given to them from the Christ, one given them from God. It's a righteousness that is given to them by Christ and because of Christ. All the culmination of his work is bequeathed to them as an inheritance. And they are rewarded for having it because it is a perfect sacrifice given for them in Christ that God accepts. It is most holy and it is undefiled. Turn to 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The crown of glory is never fading. It is because glory is associated with the being of God. God is all glorious. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he bestows on his people an eternal taste of that glory, where they in the end shall have bestowed upon them a crown of glory. Imagine, the God who will not share his glory with another allows those redeemed by Christ to share in partaking of the divine nature of God and being redeemed into the light of God's countenance and all his blessings. Such will receive a crown of glory which never fades, because God's glory never fades and his light never fades. It is eternal. The doctrine that we pull from these texts is the happy hope of heaven consists in three crowns: a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, and a crown of glory. Thomas Watson made a notation that Roman emperors have three crowns set on their heads: the first of iron, the second of silver, the third of gold. These are all corruptible. They are mere glimmers of power, and all of them fade. Emperors die, their crowns are stolen, they're sold, they're melted down. They are robbed from such earthly things. People buy temporary things with money gained from such things in that way. Such temporary things have no redeeming value at all. It is a very worldly view to have in placing trust or confidence or desire in iron, silver, or gold. The Lord, in contrast, he sets three crowns on the redeemed sinner's head when they are ushered into heaven through the work of Christ. These crowns are undefiled, incorruptible, and glorious. The crown of righteousness, which is undefiled. This crown concerns holiness and righteousness before God. Christ stands in the sinner's stead by way of covenant. The Father decrees such and sanctions Christ to do so. And in this, Christ pleads on behalf of poor sinners, works for them, dies for them, and is righteous for them. He grants them an alien righteousness that they do not possess, because all they possess is death and damnation. They must be given this righteousness, it must be bestowed on them, and they must experience this righteousness bestowal at some point in their earthly existence. It is an act of grace that he bestows such a crown on them, begetting them by an alien righteousness that they do not possess at first, and yet, through faith in Christ, they obtain. They don't have it, and yet then they do. They were defiled, and yet then, being given this alien righteousness, they become undefiled before God's face. When these sinners were dead in sin, when they lived in darkness, when they were considered enemies of God, the Father set Christ to the task of redemption, and Christ took up everything which they would not do, could not do, and in fact they hated. All men who are born sinners do not love God. They do not love who God is or what God does. They hate God, and they hate his ways, and they hate his word. But when the Christ transforms them at a particular point in their life, they come to love him, love his word, love his works, love that they were defiled, and yet now, on account of not what they do, but what Christ did, they love the Christ. Christ is sent on behalf of the elect of God, coming in their stead to bear all their sins and satisfy the wrath of God dead set against them. He is covenantally admitted to bear the wrath of God for these sins that others committed against the Almighty God. That in and of itself is a very amazing thing. God allows this to take place. Coming in this manner in covenant is a sheer act of grace in that particular way. It is unmerited. It is unwanted by the sinner. Yet after, it is most admired and loved. Christ pays everything that these sinners were liable for. He pays all that the Father asked, and he is then by the Father seen as an advocate for those redeemed sinners, a go-between, a mediator. How is it that Christ, undefiled, can bestow such a crown of righteousness on his people to make them undefiled? Well, Christ was subject to the common infirmities of our nature, but was altogether without sin. He was subject to hunger and weariness and pain and other natural infirmities. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he had no sin. He is called the Holy One, the Holy Child, Jesus, and a Lamb without blemish and without spot. The perfect purity of Christ as the mediator sustained all the covenant responsibilities for men that he made as a man for the sacrifice for sin. And since Christ is God, such a work could be infinitely bestowed on sinners. Such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Christ is undefiled for his people, that in himself he is infinitely holy, that is, holy without any limits at all, because he's God. And being so holy, and by having all authority granted to him by the Father as the Savior and covenant mediator, well, he frees his people both from original sin, all the original sin that Adam bestowed upon us in his wickedness, and all actual sins that they will do as a result of being sinners, and instead he gives them liberty. He made satisfaction as the high priest for their debt to God. He purchased God's favor for them. He purchased a kingdom by absolute and perfect obedience. He offered up himself to God the Father as a sacrifice, a propitiation for all their sins. He appeased the wrath of God. He appeased the wrath of his Father and expiated their sin. He took it on himself and gave them his righteousness. His people then receive atonement and reconciliation with God, and their sins are taken away, and they're freed from all those punishments due to them in both their body and in their soul. Full satisfaction to the justice of God was given by the anointed Savior, and this was bestowed on his people. And he beheld the travail of his soul and was satisfied. It is as if Christ said, Father, all that they owe, all that they have transgressed, all that they have done in sin against you, I will take up their cause, and I will procure for them all that you require, even unto death. So the Father took Christ as such a satisfaction to his justice. He acknowledged it, and he virtually discharged all the debt upon the cross of Christ for them. At an appointed time, this satisfaction is applied by the Spirit to all Christ's people all through the ages, and they are then justly discharged from the debt that they owe to God. They are declared by God undefiled. Christ the Advocate came, stood, and implored the Father, he himself the surety, paying the whole debt that they owed and could never pay. The blood of Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sins. 1 John 1:7. Some sins? A few sins? Just one sin? No. All sin. His satisfaction to God's justice is the first part of his priesthood, yielding that perfect obedience which depends the whole, on which depends the whole merit of all of the believer's salvation. What is the outcome of this? Redemption. The deliverance of his people from sin and its punishment. He restores to them abundant life and victory in the Spirit, a victorious life in the Spirit, not merely life. He gives them abundant life. Redeemed from the power of darkness, that fallen and cursed estate which they had justly brought on themselves by reason of their sins, and they being fallen in Adam had the curse of God on them. Christ brings them into his own kingdom and glory. He pays for their debt. He paid for the perfect obedience which they owed to God. He paid for the punishment due to them for their sins and transgressing everything that they did against breaking God's covenants, which they were cursed with everlasting death. And they now know they have been redeemed. Christ's blood cleanses his people from all sin because he himself is righteous and undefiled in his work. The Savior saves not with a mere possible salvation, but a perfect redeeming salvation. perfect. He recovers them with an alien righteousness that is not their own. He covers them with his blood, that they may be seen as acceptable before God, undefiled themselves. They are given this righteousness because he was righteous for them before God, before the law, before the requirements of God's holy character. And he was holy for them. The law of God required everything from them. It was in essence as if God says to men, "Do all my will and live. And if you do not do it, dying you will die. Be perfect, as I am perfect." Or if you are not perfect, if you are imperfect, if you are tainted in any way, on any level, with any sin, I will not accept you or your works or your intentions or your desires, but instead I will justly punish you for all your imperfections against both me and my holy law. But Christ, though, bestows life and liberty freely on all those who believe in him by faith. And that's the lively hope that Peter talks about that they have in Christ. It is a sure hope. It is one that is undefiled. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when they stand before the Ancient of Days, the red hand will have wiped away every sin that they had, because all the Father will see is the righteousness of Christ bestowed on their behalf. They, in turn, will receive the complete experience of the crown of righteousness as a reward for that very righteousness itself. Christ for them in every way, a reward they gain because of what Christ earned. They shall receive a crown of righteousness, which includes all discharge from any obligation of past sin and a full participation in Christ's exalted glory. Interestingly, the one who gives it, as Peter so states, is the righteous judge, who knows what righteousness is because he is eminently righteous. He will give it out of righteousness itself, out of Christ, to poor redeemed sinners. Christ himself is called the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 23:6. This righteous God, this righteous Christ, makes sinners one with God and communicates his own righteousness to them that they may be the delight of the Father. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, Psalm 85:10, in the Lord Jesus. Christ, as the covenant mediator, so perfects this righteous work of redemption for the elect of God that he exalts mercy and grace to give righteousness to his people without ever diminishing God's justice or God's glory. He doesn't come to make sin less than it is. He comes to cover the sinner, to redeem the sinner, to make the sinner perfect, to make them undefiled. Out of the clay, out of the mass of perdition, he fashions some vessels for honor and justifies them by his righteous deeds. God's justice is quite terrible against wickedness and sin. He is a very just God and a wrathful God against all sin, for it is a great wickedness before him, very contrary to his nature. But Christ is the righteous remedy. He bestows this special crown on his people. It is, in fact, an inheritance undefiled. So this inheritance, this crown of righteousness, is the only undefiled inheritance that exists. There isn't another one. Nothing can defile the work of Christ. He is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He is God. He's wonderful in every way, even down to his name. Undefiled is a very comforting word in all this. A crown of righteousness, undefiled. To be counted perfect, undefiled. The church is undefiled. His body is undefiled. They shall receive an undefiled inheritance, a crown of righteousness, as they are the bride of Christ, and they are clothed with the robes of his righteousness. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. The design of Christ's coming, the Son of God coming in human flesh, was to reconcile his people to God, and reconciliation occurs through his work and through his merit as mediator. And to be mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ must be God and he must be man, and the mediator between God and man must be sinless to make them undefiled. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, to make others undefiled. Christ without sin, having these holy qualifications, has the essential work and completed it of what God required in such a covenant. Christ fulfilled everything God required. It was very necessary that he be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person in order to complete redemption. He would not have been able to discharge his office without being God. And in his mediatorial work, he was the prophet, priest, and king, a threefold designation of his work on behalf of sinners. A prophet, he's one who speaks for another. Priest, he offers up the proper sacrifice to redeem his people as the high priest. He expiates their guilt and makes propitiation for them before God as a vicarious sacrifice, and continually stands as the infinite sacrifice of God interceding on behalf of his people. Is all that too much to consider? Those are Bible words. He takes away their sin. He calms the wrath of God on our behalf because God accepts his work, and he is very happy and joyful to bestow this on sinners. Vicarious suffering is suffering endured by one person in the stead of another. Expiation and propitiation mean that Christ took away the guilt of the sinner, and that he dies for and then satisfies the justice of God in particular for them. Our confession says it this way: the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. That's 8:5 in the Westminster Confession. And as king, he rules and reigns over his church and the world. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9:9. And yet, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 7:14. So this work of the mediator satisfies all the demands of God perfectly. A sinless, infinite sacrifice was given by Christ and accepted by God on behalf of sinners. And as a result, this one sacrifice has perfected forever all those that are set apart and made holy. No other is needed, no other is possible, and those who reject God's method of salvation perish. To them there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. They remain defiled. But the saint looks to the crown of righteousness in Christ as that which is holy, separate, and cannot be defiled. One crown? The second is the crown of life. Two crowns. It is incorruptible. God, by his independence, the one who is absolutely the first and best of being, never changes. This is what we call God's immutability. Whatever he is forever. He is a most perfect being, indeed an infinitely perfect being. And for this reason, there can be no perfection either added to him, for in this way he would not be most perfect or taken away from him, for then he would not remain most perfect. He is immutable. And yet, since this is the case, sinners, due to Christ's work and merit, gain that which is also incorruptible, because God's reward to them and the crown is incorruptible. In this new being of the new birth, and this begotten being from Christ, two things are of note. It is from God by the Spirit, begotten through the Word by the Spirit, and that this begetting, this being born again, is incorruptible. The Word of God is not only a living and abiding Word itself, but also in reference to this new birth and spiritual life in a Christian, it is called both abiding and incorruptible in them. It expressly relates to being born again in this way. So whatever the Spirit does on behalf of the work and merit of Christ through the Word is incorruptible. It is a crown of life. It's not almost life or a little life or it's possibly life, not partly life. It is an incorruptible crown of life. It's a living crown. The crown put on the heads of Roman wrestlers of Peter's day after a short time wither. They're made out of leaves. So whoever won the championship got a crown of leaves, and such a crown shows that things are fleeting. But with the saints of God, their crown will never wither. There will be no death that can squelch it once they have received it. Christ says, I will give them this crown, I who have purchased it by my death, who have kept it in my keeping, who am the Lord of glory and alive forevermore. It is a living crown because I am a living Savior and a living mediator on their behalf. It is a crown of life which is incorruptible. It's a crown of life filled with grace, given by free grace. And such inherent grace cannot be lost. It is incorruptible. Believers have eternal life in possession, in its seed, in them. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23, just a few verses later after the text we looked at. If the seed of life is implanted by the Spirit to change the soul of a person from darkness to life, the believer then abides forever. And Christians should be encouraged to all holy and humble obedience before God because of this life that never ends. The redemption was life-giving in Christ. The blood of Christ purchases this life. It is by reason of the believer's union with the Son of God. It's production by the Spirit of God. And in regard of that word by which it's begotten and preserved in believers by God. Crown of life. It's a crown of life, of grace. And it attends the soul all the way to his heavenly inheritance, which can never be corrupted because it's sure. It is an incorruptible inheritance. And so it's an incorruptible crown of life. It is directly related to the soul and body of believers, having a lively hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Life. This crown of life shall be placed on the head of a body and soul, a new spiritual body that is incorruptible. The bodies that God shall give his people at the latter day, they are incorruptible bodies. Such bodies will match their crown. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15:63, which is the power of Christ. It's said to be immortal. It will never die. The saints in this inheritance, when they receive this crown of life, will have immortal bodies that are incorruptible. They will have a continual virtue flowing from the life which they have received in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And so in Revelation 7:15, they, quote, shall serve God day and night. They will suffer nothing. No misery. Only incorruptible life and glory in heaven. Tears are gone because they have an incorruptible life. No injury from anything without, for they have an incorruptible life. Immortal because they have an incorruptible life. Born again to life, a lively hope in Christ. An incorruptible inheritance. Do Christians exercise such a life, such a lively hope, such a conversation that emanates the crown of life they shall gain? Are they afraid of the time of their translation to heaven? A desire of going to heaven is part of that seed implanted into their hearts in regeneration. They look to be with the Father. They look to be with Christ. They look to be with the Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Oh, that's not enough. They have another crown, the crown of glory. The crown of glory is unfading. An inheritance that is unfading includes the crown of glory. It does not fade away. It's a metaphor taken from flowers. The beauty of flowers withers in a short time. It's quickly gone. What are they good for after that? Take a pile of flowers, put them outside, and a day or two come back, and one finds them stinking and rotting. They quickly lose their glory and smell. Like Lazarus in the tomb, just after a couple of days, he stinketh. The very world itself is fading. All the glory of the world is like the flower that soon fades away. Kingdoms on earth come and go, some great, some small, but all are fading. Honors come and go. The excellency of the Christian's heavenly inheritance is that it is abiding, that it fadeth not away. All the glory of heaven is like God, unchangeable, everlasting, unfading. The glory of believers shall never fade nor wither. It shall never grow old or rusty. Happiness is found in a crown and inheritance that is unfading. It can never be exhausted or used up after it's received. Such a crown shows itself by Christ and God as one of perpetuity and plenty. Thomas Brooks said, "The happiness of a believer in Christ, his glory, his blessedness, shall be as fresh and flourishing after he hath been many millions of years in heaven as it was as his first entrance into it. Everything on earth fades, but the crown of glory in heaven never fades." There are three crowns for the Christian, so it's clearly seen why heaven and glory is expressed by a crown. Three crowns, in fact. Sometimes it's called a crown of righteousness to note the grounds of Christ's work for the soul. Sometimes it's called a crown of life because it's the only means by which one may have everlasting life. And sometimes it's called an incorruptible crown, a crown of glory to show its eternal duration and honor and splendor. There is no fading. There is no corruptibility. There is no deadness of any kind in heaven. It's all unfading, incorruptible, and eternal life. And so Christ's work and those three crowns are all the same. For Christ does not change. His everlasting covenant does not change. His rewards do not change. And those crowns do not change. This is very easily seen as applied to us in that you have three crowns awaiting you in heaven if you are a believer in Christ. If you have a lively hope, one to look forward to live in, you have these crowns. Christ, heaven, crowns, rewards should be something we consider continually since it's the abiding place of our eternity. What will you think about in this new year before us? This passage is a passage of hope. What is first and foremost on your mind? What is most important? Well, heaven is where Christ is and where God commands that we set our affections. Our minds are to be set upon the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians tells us. To ready our minds now is to gain a better conception of the bliss which awaits us there. And in this dark and dreary world of sin, heaven and what makes heaven heavenly should be the content of our thoughts daily. We do not think about heaven often enough. The year is now beginning. There are days that have already passed that can never be redeemed back. What will captivate our thoughts? God, the righteousness of Christ, eternal life, the hope of glory. Three crowns for the Christian to ponder, undefiled, incorruptible, and unfading. We may think about the end of our life, when we may die, and what we can do now to make our life more comfortable. But this is not the same thing as positively thinking through the crowns of Christ and heaven. Three crowns for you as a Christian. We ponder the state of the saints and the angels in heaven, the person of Christ in heaven, and the manifestation of God's glory in heaven. Heaven is a place of action where God is manifested most. It is our eternal joy, waiting to be revealed to us upon the moment of our death. It's incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Should we not set our minds in such a place and revisit such thoughts of crowns that will be set upon our heads because of all Christ has done for us? Is this not a means of encouragement? Think about it. Crowns for you. Not one, not two, but three. Crowns lighting on your head, given to you by God Himself. People stand before presidents and earthly kings to get medals, never crowns. Christ the King gives you crowns to rule and reign with Him forever. Why would we neglect to think through habitually what the Bible delivers to us in terms of our eternal, incorruptible, unfading hope of everlasting life and joy? We should have a very great habit of meditating on such things as the new year commences before us. It should truly warm our hearts, but we have to continually stoke the fire. We can't let such thoughts pass by so easily without contemplation of them, because that's the marrow of the Christian walk, to think about the hope that we have in Christ. Because Christ has not only redeemed us out of prison, but he's redeemed us to an eternal state of joy and happiness. He has an inheritance for us, 3 crowns to hope for and in, which are sure. They're not merely possibilities. They are sure. It's a glorious inheritance, an inheritance of life. Christ, as a continual sun, enlightens it with his beams of glory. It is an inheritance incorruptible. It is an inheritance undefiled. It's compared to pure gold and to sapphire and emerald and all manner of costly jewels in Revelation. It's an inheritance that fadeth not away. Can that really be described adequately? Light, Christ's unhindered glory forever lighting upon you. What will it be to see him in glory shining millions of times brighter than the sun? And not only to see him, but enjoy him forever, where he will set as judge on you 3 crowns. Augustine rightly said, faith itself is not able fully to comprehend this reward. And all this blessedness hath Christ purchased through the redemption of his blood. The Westminster Confession in 12:1. All those that are justified, God promises, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They're pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now there is enough in there in that one paragraph to meditate the whole year through, just on that idea. And all of that sums up the idea of these 3 crowns. Why did Christ come by decree of the Father for you? Why did he die and live, ascend, intercede for you? Why did his Father enthrone him for you? It was to give you 3 crowns for his own glory. It was for the salvation of true believers. And so your inheritance is there in heaven with Christ seated at the right hand of God. Christ is ascended above the earth. Yes, far above the visible heavens, so that your knees might bow to him and you at last might come to enjoy incorruptible and undefiled glory with him, because he is yours. Andrew Gray said, he lifted up his body from the earth that he might lift up your heart to heaven. He transported his body so that your desires might be transported to seek those things that are above, where he is at the right hand of the Father. A crown of righteousness, crown of life, a crown of glory, all for you as a believer. And yet, did you merely think that you will gain 3 crowns when you go to heaven? Is that all heaven is to you? A crown of sorts, or even 3? Christ is bestowing crowns on your head because you are kings and queens of a kingdom. The king himself looks to have kings and queens as brothers and sisters. You gain crowns and kingdoms and the king of kings himself. What is heaven and all this hope of reward if one were merely to gain some crowns? No, they gain the kingdom of the Father as kings and queens to rule and reign. They gain the king of kings himself as their friend eternally, as savior and deliverer. Now you have a great hope of these rewards. But these crowns are not only the parts. They are only parts, not the whole. They are symbols of the whole. They are symbols of the kingdom. They are symbols of splendor, of dignity, of stateliness, of grandeur, of worth, of God's goodness, of worth of the King of Kings. So you have a hope this new year of three crowns, to further the metaphor, to polish them, to make them sparkle, so to speak, in gratitude to Christ, to be good soldiers before the King and good subjects in his kingdom. What will the new year be? Life for you, now knowing you have this great hope of reward ready to be bestowed upon you by Christ, when such an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will be such an entrance when you walk through. God does not crown us in all our seemingly good works. No, he crowns his own suitable gifts, which are lavishly bestowed on us in Christ. And what will you do with this crown? Think about it here. What do you think about the idea of a crown? Would you like one, two, three upon your head? Would you wear it if Christ gave it to you? The one really thinking about heaven would think, oh yes, I would wear those crowns for Christ if he has given all three of them to me. But if he's thinking about heaven in that particular way, he's actually thinking about them in a wayward way. In heaven, because of the magnificence and splendor of the Christ, the saints cast their golden crowns upon the glassy sea at his feet. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. Revelation 4, 10 and 11. They cast them down in humility, in worship. Righteousness, life, and glory bestowed on you in such a way as to worship the Christ forever is the manner of Christians in heaven. Yes, there are three crowns, and yes, they are given by the King to his subjects, but you will cast them back to him in humility and love to all he has done in saving you. What grand thoughts are these that cause his people to cast back to him such gifts? What kind of days will that bring us in the new year to consider such things as these now? Three crowns for the Christian that ultimately will be cast back at the feet of the Lord Christ. And yet, what shall be said to the unbeliever or the worldling? What a horrible and wretched and terrible condition you are in. You get nothing. You get no glorious reward of any kind. There are no crowns for you, not a one. Christ came to purchase three crowns for those who would willingly take them from him, but you get nothing. Did you know that Christ had a crown on earth? It was a crown of thorns. His crown shows us that he atoned for the believer's sin in Adam. His crown shows that he merits for believers eternal life. His crown shows that he would gather a kingly people out of the most miserable world of fallen sinners to himself. Did you ever wonder why he has a crown of thorns on his head? It's a picture of taking on the reversal of the fallen Adam, who had to toil in briars and thorns after the fall, demonstrating the curse. Christ shows that he would redeem creation itself by the sight of the thorns. What a kingly act for Christ to wear a crown of thorns and redeem his people from the fall. But if you're an unbeliever, you desire wholeheartedly to remain as slaves in sin. That's craziness, really. For you would rather have the temporary fleeting pleasures of this life and the crowns in the life rather than the crowns of the life to come. You would rather have the iron and the gold and the silver. You don't want any part of a crown of thorns. Would much rather have a crown of iron or silver or gold. You're slaves, even as Christ says, to the devil, because you remain in bondage to the covenant of works. Your hope is really based on what you want to accomplish for your own good and your goals in the new year. But you have to remember, you are not good. The Lord Jesus, in and of himself, calls you evil. There is no one good. No, not one. Still slaves in sin, heading for judgment, where there will be no crowns for you. No crowns for the wicked. Only certain judgment from the King, who wears crown upon crowns, and upon his head were many crowns. Crowns upon crowns. In Revelation, there are self-imposed crowns for those who are wicked. The dragon, he had 7 crowns. The beast, he had 10 crowns. But These are self-imposed and used simply to dazzle the wickedness of fallen men. But the Lord Jesus will wear all the crowns of power and judgment. He's the King of Kings. There will be no crowns for the wicked in that hour, and even the kings who have earthly crowns will hide themselves from the wrath of the King of Kings on that day. They look for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Their false crowns will do them no good then. Christ has come to offer out of the world salvation, if they will believe. He has crowns enough and ready for all those that come to him by faith. What is the hindrance of people? What is your hindrance? What would stop you from coming? Is it not great love that a king would come to die and redeem and pay a great debt owed to God and give all those for whom he died 3 crowns to wear into eternity? There are no crowns without the cross. There are no crowns without Christ. There are no crowns without faith. There are no crowns without a penitent holy life. The wicked get nothing. There are, though, 3 crowns for the Christian, and they should think well on what those 3 crowns mean for them, both now and into the new year, and even into eternity. Let's pray together.